Isaiah chapter 53, and noted in times past that this Isaiah 53, of course, is the prophecy about the death of the suffering Messiah, the Christ, and some have called it a fifth gospel, one set of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a fifth passion narrative telling us about the death of our Lord. And for our purposes tonight, we'll look just at verses 11 and 12. Prophet Isaiah writes of Christ, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." May God bless again the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's go, Lord, together again in prayer. Gracious God, as we take up the scriptures, read them, meditate upon them, and hear them preached tonight, Father, we are utterly dependent upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let your Spirit give us light to be able to untangle anything that is knotty and hard to understand. Father, give us light to our eyes. Give openness to our thoughts to be able to comprehend your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are on a series on the doctrines of grace. And I've noted before that my preference is just usually to take a book of the Bible and do exposition of it the way we did with Ephesians. Instead, we're doing sort of some topical teaching. And we're looking at the doctrines of grace, trying to understand sort of part of the whole counsel of God on one particular doctrine, namely the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of grace. And we have looked thus far at the T in TULIP, or the first of the 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, or radical depravity. And again, in many ways, when you understand the T, really, everything else makes sense. When you understand man's spiritual inability in sin, and that we are not able, and we do not want to choose Christ. As Paul says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. Then if you understand that, really the other aspects of the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, fall into place. Because of our radical need and our radical inability, our salvation depends upon God and upon God alone. And so it has to depend upon God in his wisdom and in his power decreeing the salvation of the elect. Unconditional election, the U. And then we began last week looking at the L, limited atonement, or as I noted, some might prefer particular redemption. That there had to be also conceived and carried out by God in his plan of salvation a means for the elect to be redeemed. And that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life. How did he describe it? Mark 10:45, a ransom for many. And so that's what we've been reflecting upon. By the way, the title Reformed Baptist, we're calling ourselves a Reformed Baptist congregation in Charlottesville, and this is a Reformed Baptist church plant. Our Baptist forebears who came to understand the doctrines of grace but held on to Baptistic distinctives, they were known as Particular Baptists. They weren't called Reformed Baptists, but they were called Particular Baptists. They're the ones who drew up the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. They took the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith that had been drawn up by the Presbyterians by and large and some Congregationalist Puritans. And in 1677, they had drawn up this Confession of Faith, taking the Westminster Confession and saying, we agree with these solid Reformed doctrinal truths, except for we don't think you went far enough in reforming your doctrine of baptism. And 1677, they couldn't openly publish the Confession of Faith. By 1689, Act of Toleration, they were able to meet openly in an assembly and to adopt the Confession of Faith and then to publish it. But they were called particular Baptists over against another stream of Baptists that were in England that were called the General Baptists. Why were some called General Baptists and some particular Baptists? Because of the doctrine of atonement. The General Baptists were Arminian Baptists. And they held that the extent of Christ's atonement was universal, was general. Again, what we talked about last week, that Christ's death on the cross made men savable, made it possible that men might be saved. Whereas our particular Baptist forebears believed in particular redemption. And they said that when Christ died on the cross, he died not for a hypothetical people, but he died for a particular people. He laid his life down upon Calvary to truly save the elect. And I noted last week that we should describe Christ as a satisfied Savior. I don't know if you heard that language. I'm not sure I stressed the language last week in Isaiah 53:11, which speaks prophetically of Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You see, the Christ of particular redemption is a satisfied Savior because his death on the cross actually accomplishes something. It actually purchases a people. Whereas I think the Arminian Christ, just possibly, the Arminian Christ says, I've done my part and I've got to wait for you to do your part. Whereas, again, the Christ, I think of the Scriptures, the Christ here of Isaiah 53:11 is a satisfied Savior. And look also just in those two little verses, like Mark 10:45, when Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice also the similar language here in verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Many. A limit to the extent of atonement. And likewise in verse 12, where it says in the second half of that verse, and he was numbered with the transgressors and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, last week we talked about limited atonement, and probably some of us were talking afterwards, I know, and several people pointed out, I think rightly, that this seems to be the one mark of the five doctrines of grace that many people stumble upon. And I think part of it is out of a misplaced understanding of what it means for God to be gracious and merciful and loving. And also, in many cases, it comes from a patterned, I think, misunderstanding, misreading, misapplication of hermeneutics or interpretation to the Scriptures. And as we were talking to some people last time, I noted that I'm doing these messages based on some articles that I wrote 5 or 6 years ago on the doctrines of grace. And I noted at the end of the message that I had some more responses, in particular to objection passages. What about passages that people might put forward as objections to limited atonement? And I thought that tonight it might be useful, given what folks said last week, if we return to limited atonement tonight. And I want to look at a number of so-called objection passages and then do a little bit of study of them and how we might respond. Do these challenge the doctrine of particular redemption or not. And then the next time, 2 weeks from now, God willing, we'll go ahead and look at the eye of irresistible grace. But again, for tonight, we're going to look at some objection passages that might be raised to those who hold to particular redemption. Many of the objections that are raised against the doctrine of limited atonement, it seems, relate to the interpretation of various passages using the word all or every or everyone. In Greek, it's a little word pas, meaning all, pontes, all. And they object that because they take the word all typically as referring in every instance to all humanity or all human beings. However, when we read many of these passages in context, and I think we rightly divide the word of truth, we find that the word all or every in many of these passages very often refers not indiscriminately to all humanity, but to all the elect, or all believers, or all who would believe in Christ. We make this kind of discernment in everyday life. We do it every day. One might hear the following kind of report on the news. There was an accident today in Lynchburg involving a single vehicle with four passengers. All were killed. Well, you might hear that announcement. That would be a terrible announcement to hear. I should have thought of a sunnier example, really. You might listen to that report. But upon listening to that report, I'm guessing that you would not suppose that all human beings in Lynchburg were killed because of that accident. No, you know that when you hear that little phrase, all were killed, the context makes clear that the report was indicating all the passengers in the vehicle. All four of the passengers in the vehicle were killed. See, knowing the context is the key to the right interpretation. So if I go home tonight and my wife says, how was the meeting in Lynchburg? And I say, it was good. And she said, well, who was there? And I say, well, everybody was there. Will she think, well, wow, how in the world did the Fendrick's house hold the population of Lynchburg? Yeah, of even the United States and the world. And how could that be true? Because, dear, I was not there. Well, she would know, right, in context. And if I said, everyone was there, or the gang was all there, that she would know I was talking about this group of people, the people who typically attend the Lynchburg mission, or the Lynchburg preaching station, as we call it. So context is key to understanding. We do this every day. And the same thing applies when we begin to look at the scriptures. And I'm going to look at a number of passages where this is going to be appropriate in just a moment. So one key is understanding how all is used in various texts of scripture. Another key element that is often confused in the interpretation of various passages related to this topic is the astonishment that the early Christians had, particularly the early Christian apostles like Paul, who were ethnically Jews, who were Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, ethnically, the astonishment that they had in discovering that the mystery of the gospel was that both Jews and Gentiles were now included in God's mercy and His grace and His covenant. Look, for example, and again, I'm going to turn to a number of passages tonight. You can turn to them if you'd like. You can just listen. I'm not going to look down on you and think you're spiritually lesser if you just listen and aren't flipping and turning. But look, for example, at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Where all throughout this chapter, Paul uses numerous times the Greek word mysterion that we rightly just simply transliterate as mystery. And what for Paul is the great mystery? What is he astounded at? What has he discovered as an apostle? What has transformed his worldview? He describes himself as having been a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, diligent in keeping the law. And then he meets the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and the risen Lord tells him, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. So Paul, this is the amazing revelation that he has received, that God is now calling not just his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, but Gentiles into faith in the God of the Scriptures. And this is what he writes in Ephesians chapter 3. I'll just start from verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, most of the people in Ephesus were Gentile believers he's writing to, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the mysterion that's been given to him, as I have wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, mysterion, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. See, Paul is amazed. He's seeing things revealed that Moses didn't fully know about, that Isaiah didn't fully know about. It was hidden in past ages, but now it's been revealed to the apostles and prophets. And what is this great mystery? Look at verse 6 of Ephesians 3. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. What amazes Paul is that God has now incorporated Gentiles through the power of the gospel. And he's also, I think, equally amazed at the fact that God would be pleased to use him as a minister of the gospel, one who persecuted the church. But again, the thing I want to focus on for our purposes tonight is we have to rightly understand for the scripture writers, the New Testament writers, how astounding it was that now not only Gentiles could be part of the seed of Abraham, or Jews could, but Gentiles, and really the seed of Abraham were the spiritual seed, those who were in Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And there are going to be many places in the New Testament where there are going to be references to all the world being saved by Christ. And really the key thing is not that he means every person without exception, but what he means is the astounding, both Jews and Gentiles, people from the whole world, are now being drawn to Christ. Well, with that kind of introduction and paying attention for those particular two things now, how all and every is used in context and how astonished the early scripture writers were at the mystery that has now been revealed. Let's look at a few passages that might be put forward as objection passages to the doctrine of limited atonement. And of course, this isn't going to be exhaustive, but hopefully these will give you some clues as to how to go about your process of interpreting the scriptures as you read them, and also how to be able to give an answer for some who might object. So now let's start off looking at John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1, 29. And this is a description of the ministry of John the Baptist. Although in John's Gospel, he's never called John the Baptist, but simply John. And in John 1:29, we read this. The next day, John seeth Jesus, coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And on face value, many of our Arminian friends would say, well, there it is. Universal atonement. He's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the whole world. How would we respond to that? Well, we could say, yes, that's true. The death of Christ is monumental. It begins to reverse the impact of the fall and to roll back the clock to pre-fall perfection. He's the second Adam. He has begun something in his death upon the cross and his resurrection. Something has begun, a renewal of the whole world that will reach its final consummation in his glorious second coming with a new heaven and a new earth. But is what is being described here really that Christ died on the cross again for the sins of every single person in the whole world? No, I think much more likely is again the reflection with astonishment upon the fact that all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3:28, slave and free, male and female, all are being caught up in the redemptive work of Christ. All kinds of people. He is the Savior of the whole world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. Let's look at a second passage, John 3:16. I don't know if you've ever been in, you know, when you sort of discover the doctrines of grace. I've said before that it's been suggested that when you first discover the doctrine of grace, you're usually in what they call the cage stage. That means the best thing that would happen in the world would probably be for you to be put in a cage somewhere so you don't hurt yourself or anybody else. And we just poke sticks at you and put food through to feed you until you calm down a little bit, and you're so excited because it's on every page, and you probably go into your might be a family reunion. You have an announcement to make. Everything we believed previously is wrong, and I want to preach to you the doctrines of grace. Or you go into your dorm room, or you sit down with your parents. Mom and Dad, I'm so glad you took me to the Arminian church we did all these years. It was completely wrong, and every sermon I heard was absolutely wrong. And now I've discovered the truth, and I want to correct you. In some cases, it might be you sitting down with your children and telling them that. I don't know. but one of the verses that will probably be shot back at you is, well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And indeed, for many, as they think of this, is like the silver bullet that shoots down the vampire of Calvinism. Is that the case? In fact, there was a big conference that was held by some in the Southern Baptist pastors. I think it was last year, year before last. It was called the John 3:16 Conference. That's really going to set everything straight. But does this verse really say anything contrary to a Reformed or Calvinistic view of the doctrine of salvation or of the doctrine of limited atonement? For God so loved the world. Yes, God's love for the world is deep. God's love for the world spans all of creation. As I've already noted, eventually that the whole creation will be renewed. God's love is broad in that it will cover men and women from all nations. But we could be silly with this and say, well, does this mean that you think John 3:16 teaches universalism? That God must necessarily save everyone because he has a love for the world and for creation. A whole other point we could say, and this would be more depth than we'll go into tonight, the Greek word cosmos, that's translated here as world, actually has different meanings based on the context. And we have to do a word study of that. What exactly is meant here by the word world or cosmos as it is used here? In the end, we would simply respond that John 3:16 stresses the universal scope of the Christian mission. Think about, turn over to John 12:19 for just a moment. This is another use of the word cosmos in John's Gospel. This might remind you of the illustration about the news report. John 12:19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." What does that mean in that context? That John meant that every human being upon the earth had gone after Jesus? Or did he mean a vast number of people? And perhaps even from context, people from many nations, because right after that, look at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." See, the point in context in John 12 is that all kinds of people, Jews and Greeks, vast numbers of people are coming to Jesus. That's what he means by world in context here. We come back to John 3:16 if he's using cosmos in a similar way here. Well, it means God so loved the entirety of his creation and God so loved a vast number of people with a discriminating, a particular love. And they included Jews and Greeks. And certainly we agree that the means by which he showed this love was the sending forth in the fullness of time of his Son. And that his Son would be, as Paul describes him in Philippians 2, 5-11, the great Christ to him, his Son would be taking the form of a servant and being obedient even to the death of the cross. And by that death of the cross, being, again, a satisfied Savior. Let's look at another objection passage. John chapter 12 and verse 32. John 12:32. I'll just speak briefly to this one. Jesus speaks. Verse 30, we'll pick it up there, actually. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." The people hear a voice. And he says in verse 31, "Now this is the judgment of this world," cosmos. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And then he says, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And then, if we didn't understand him, he's talking about the crucifixion. John speaks to us in one of his direct addresses to the reader, verse 33. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Now, the Arminian would want us to understand this verse to mean that Christ's death upon the cross, again, had the extent of the atonement was universal, so that it made all men savable. It created the potentiality of all men being saved. And then whether or not they're saved is just conditioned on their response. But what's the other possible interpretation of that if you take that viewpoint? The other possible place you could end up is universalism. "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men without distinction to me." And again, we talked about this last week. Where does usually Arminianism lead to? Universalism. Liberalism. All the Unitarian Universalist churches in New England started out as gospel-preaching Congregationalist churches a few generations back. And then they gave up the Calvinism, adopted Arminianism, and they gave up the Arminianism, adopted Universalism. The proper way to understand, again, in context, John 12:32, when he says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, is what? What does he mean by all men? All types of men. Jews and Greeks, slave and free, barbarian, Scythian. All kinds of people. And isn't it amazing when you think about it, really, the scope of the Christian mission? I don't know how many opportunities you've had to be out of our culture and other countries, or maybe even within other cultures within our own country. But I know this is a pretty monolithic looking group here tonight. But boy, the expanse of the kingdom of God is amazing. We can go to so many cultures and people of so many ethnic identities and languages and see people who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talk about this in the Ephesians exposition. And when you're in some of those other cultures and you walk into a church, and I've done it, and walked into a church in China or walked into a church in Hungary or Romania, and you meet like-minded brothers and sisters, and you have a kinship, and you just know they know Christ. And so many things are different about your lives, but you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men, all kinds of men, to myself. Look at our fourth objection passage. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. And I know at this point, it may be getting a bit repetitive because we've got several more of these to look at. But I think it's worth looking at them again and reading them in context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Sorry. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead." Verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And of course, the thing we would focus upon is a little prepositional phrase, both in verse 14 and 15, at the end of the statement, "he died." It's a little phrase, "for all." And once again, what did the Apostle Paul in context mean by that expression? Was he saying that Jesus died upon the cross and he died there in the place of every single human being? Or is he saying instead, again, based on contextual reading, based on back to our illustration of the car accident, is he saying by the "all" here that the reference is to all believers or all of the elect? And remember, once again, I think I noted this last week, one of the key things in interpreting Paul's letters is understanding that these are not letters that are written generically to the occupants of Corinth. These are letters that are written to Christians. They're written to churches. And so he uses the word "all." I think it means to encompass all the recipients of this letter, all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for all. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Let me read through verse 6. Paul writes, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Is this another silver bullet that strikes at the heart of limited atonement? Well, there are a couple of ways we could respond to this. One would be simply to say that we need to make a distinction between God's revealed will and God's secret will. God's revealed will is indeed that all men would be saved. His revealed will is that his entire creation would worship him and give him the glory and the honor that is due his name. But his secret will must be that not all men, in fact, will be saved. Certainly, if God in his sovereignty desired the salvation of every single human being, he could accomplish it. God could have made and fashioned the world and conceived such a plan so that all human beings would eventually be saved. But this is clearly not what he has done. And so this is clearly not what must be intended here. I go back to John 3:36. I think a passage that I noted last week that is a dagger in the heart of universalism, John 3:36. Now, a lot of people know John 3:16, but the last verse of John 3 is very important, where it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And so there are going to be people who will not confess faith in Christ. There will be people who will not believe in the Son, and because of that, they will not see life, and the wrath of God will abide on them. And so, if we turn back to our passage here that we're looking at, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we have to read that in context, using the other passage of Scripture to interpret Scripture, when it says in verse 4, "who will have all men to be saved," we know that it might be his revealed will that all men would be saved, but it's not his secret will. And we know from John 3:36 that not all men will be saved. And so we can't interpret this passage as meaning that Jesus has died on the cross for all men. If God wanted to achieve that, he certainly could. But it's not, from what we see revealed in the Scriptures, and as to his secret will, what he has in fact done. Of course, the point could also be made here that Paul is once again talking about the ransom of Christ as being for the elect, which includes all kinds of men, both Jews and Gentiles. A couple more to look at. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. I just love this chapter for lots of reasons. I mean, here is the Apostle Peter, and he's talking about people that are scoffing about the Christian eschatology, the Christian belief in the doctrine of last things and the second coming of Christ. And he quotes some of the scoffers who say things like in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, knowing this, that Peter writes, "knowing this, first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." And this is what they say, verse 4. "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And Peter's response to that is twofold. In verse 5, he says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Quotes from the Psalms, first of all, to say, here's their first problem is, they have no conception of time. To God, what seems to be a long time to us can be a short time. What seems to be a short time to us can be a long time. God doesn't count time as we do. That's his first objection. But his secondly brings us to our point. His second objection to these scoffers is that they misunderstand the delay of the second coming of Christ as God not being there, not being active, not keeping his promises, but instead it is actually a sign of God's patience, of his long suffering. And it's actually a sign of his mercy. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what Peter reveals here is that what the scoffers see as the delay of Christ's parousia, of his second coming, is actually a demonstration of God's patience. He's waiting until the full number of those who would be saved are brought in. Does that mean he's waiting for a universal salvation of all human beings who've ever lived? No. The all here is all the elect. All who would be saved till the full number of all Christians are brought in. Look at another objection passage. I think this is the seventh we've looked at. 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. I won't belabor it because it's much like the passage we read from John. 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And again, we would say that the word world here should not be read as all human beings indiscriminately, but it should be read as referring to all types of people, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The wonder is that men and women from the whole world have been included in God's mysterious plan of redemption. The last one that I'm going to look at is a little bit different. And it may pose, quite frankly, one of the strongest challenges to the doctrine of limited atonement. And it is 2 Peter 2:1. It's a strong challenge, but it's not an insurmountable challenge, particularly given the strength, as we saw last week, I think, of the biblical argument for the doctrine of limited atonement. This is one, though, that would be definitely brought up by those who would object to this doctrine. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter writes, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, the Arminian will look at that passage and they will say, well, here is a case where there are false prophets and false teachers, and Peter describes those persons as denying the Lord who bought them. Doesn't that mean that he bought them upon Calvary in his death, and they never actuated the benefits of Christ's redemptive work because they never accepted Christ and believed in Christ, but that possibility was there for them? Well, again, I think we have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We also to build any doctrine. We need to base our doctrine on no single proof text, but on the whole constellation of the witness of the Scriptures. I think that Peter's point here is that these false prophets and these false teachers definitely were false professors of faith in Christ. And I think Peter is actually parodying their false claims to be in Christ. And so when he says here that they are denying the Lord who bought them, we could probably put in the little adverb, supposedly. They are denying the Lord who supposedly bought. They claim to be Christ. They claim to be redeemed men. They claim to be blood-bought teachers. And instead, they are introducing damnable heresies. And thereby, they are showing their claims to really be Christ and to be blood-bought believers to be false. Their heretical teachings expose the falsehood of their claims. I think that's been the traditional way that most Reformed ministers and teachers have interpreted this passage. And if you ever really get interested in the doctrine of limited atonement, the one book that you should purchase and that you should read over, and you could probably honestly spend a life reading it and reflecting upon it, is John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's published by Banner of Truth. And he goes through, I've gone through 8 passages. John Owen goes exhaustively through every passage that teaches the doctrine of limited atonement, and he goes through every passage, possible objection passage that might be raised. What does he say about 2 Peter 2:1? He makes 3 points on it. He says, first of all, notice that in this passage in 2 Peter 2:1, the word Lord, where it says, denying the Lord that bought them. That's the reading in the King James Version. And I think it's the reading of most English translations. He says that actually the word Lord here is not the Greek word kurios, which is normally the word that is used by Christians in the New Testament to describe the God of the Scriptures and also to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that was the earliest confession of faith. Jesus is Kurios. Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. Instead, in Greek, the word that is translated Lord here is despotes. It's the root for our English word despot. And so the implication is that these men knew Jesus to be powerful, to be a despotes, to be a lord in the sense of a sovereign power, but they did not know him as kurios. A second point that John Owen makes about this verse, he said when Peter spoke of them being redeemed, he was probably using that word in a way that did not imply salvation. They had benefited from knowing the teaching of Christ, perhaps by being removed from the legalism of the Jews or the paganism of the Gentiles, but they were not savingly redeemed by the blood of Christ. And then thirdly, Owen says, Peter's point here is that the estimation of others that they that in the estimation of others, they were believed to be saved. They seemed to be among the redeemed. But Owen concludes, as I've already pointed out, they were in truth saints in show, really wolves and hypocrites, as Owen puts it, of old ordained to condemnation. Well, we've looked at the doctrine of limited atonement last week, and I built more of the positive argument for it. This week, we have looked at the objection passages. And I think we must conclude that the doctrine of limited atonement, of particular redemption, makes the best sense of the total scriptural witness to the impact of Christ's saving work on the cross. Some will protest that embracing this doctrine will kill evangelism. They suggest that the Christian evangelist must go out and say to everyone, Christ died for you. You ever heard that objection to limited atonement? But how can you evangelize? How can you go out and say to people, Christ died for you? But friends, read through the New Testament. Do you ever see a Christian preacher announcing to people, Christ died for you? No, that's not what you see in the New Testament. Instead, as Spurgeon suggested, you see preaching like this in the New Testament. You are a sinner. And Jesus died for sinners. If you would be saved, you must repent and believe in the gospel. You see, this evangelism that says, I must say Christ died for you. No, the preaching you hear in the gospel is, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. I proclaim this. You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. If you do not, you will perish. See, that's proclaiming the gospel. And see, when people who are among the elect hear that, oh, their hearts are moved. They hear the voice of their shepherd. The doctrine of limited atonement stresses the final, the complete, and the total success of Christ's work in redeeming His people. As the writer of Hebrews so boldly put it in Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. This is the message that gives the church boldness in preaching the cross. Amen? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Great, gracious God, we thank you tonight for this opportunity to gather. And Father, I pray that this preaching or teaching I've done tonight has not been too tedious and we've not flippantly handled the word. We know these are serious matters. And gracious God, if we have not spoken aright in dividing the word, I pray that you would send the Holy Spirit, who is the real preacher, and to correct anything that is incorrect, that you would let your Spirit apply the truth of your word to our hearts despite the stammering of this preacher, and that you would help us to meditate upon these truths, and you would use the intake of the scriptures, hearing them read and hearing them preached as part of the ordinary means of grace to grow us in godliness, to grow us in holiness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.